Advent season is a wonderful time to give the good news of the incarnation and the possibility of salvation. We're thinking about Christ's coming. It's only natural to turn a conversation to the purpose of his coming and the power of his coming and the very personal relationship one can have with God through Jesus Christ. Our evangelism approach tends to be a positive one. We tend to tell people that salvation, contrary to the carnal thinking process of most human beings, is an absolutely free gift of God. In giving our testimony, we tend to accentuate the positive benefits of becoming a Christian. Eternal life, and indeed a better life, even in this world. But a concentration on the first advent isn't the only way to do evangelism. And in fact, it wasn't even always the most common way to do evangelism. What if we came into somebody's living room and after the conventional small talk said, "You know, my friend, that everything you see around you is going to melt with a fervent heat. That God is going to come into this world with fire, and everything is going to melt. There's going to be a terrifying noise, and everything you see around you in nature is going to burn up with the hottest of fires. And are you prepared for that day?" That's a little different approach to evangelism. It happens to be Peter's in 2 Peter chapter 3 for a generation of scoffers. And it's one that has not been uncommon in the history of the church. More of us should read on a regular basis Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps along with Augustine's Confessions and one or two other great masterworks, one of the absolute classics of non-inspired but very inspiring Christian literature. You recall that Pilgrim is in the city of destruction. He's living with his wife and family. And then he reports that he hears evangelist. And evangelist tells him that he's living in a city bound for destruction. It's going to be burned up with a fervent heat. And so Pilgrim says, "Alas! Alas, woe is me, for I will be destroyed along with this city." He tells his family, "I'm sorry, but I must away." That is Pilgrim's first steps on the journey toward the celestial city, which he ultimately successfully attains at the end of the book. And I think for scoffers and careless people, as much as they might scorn such teaching, it has to at least cause one to think. When someone tells them that everything they see around them is going to be burned up with a fervent heat, it's going to melt into nothingness. And that day is certainly approaching. You know, when Pascal had an approach, the great mathematician and philosopher, wrote the classic Pensées, Thoughts. He had his wager. And Pascal's wager approached people by saying, "You may think Christianity is wrong, and you may think your sort of relativistic atheism is right. Let's talk about placing a bet on who's right. If I place my bet that I'm right, and I trust Christ, and I'm right, I get to go to heaven. If I'm wrong, I've still lived a wonderful life on this earth. But if you place your bet on your unbelief and cynicism, if you're right, you've lived a cynical and angry life of no great benefit. But if you're wrong, you burn in hell forever. As a rational man, don't you want to recalculate what your position is in life?" You see, we have, since the 1950s, been laboring under something called neo-evangelicalism, which attempted to put gospel Christianity in new dress to do away with the negative confrontational aspects of Christianity, to make it more a feel-good religion. And as the great leader of that movement said in the early 1950s, we have to accentuate the positive. Well, Peter, a great evangelist in his own right, one of the core group of early apostles, is not exactly in 2 Peter 3, the last piece of scripture he wrote, accentuating the positive. He is accentuating the negative. Let's talk tonight about Second Advent evangelism. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. We thank Thee for Thy mercy. We know also, however, that our God will by no means clear the guilty, and that the positive promises of God and the negative promises of God in Scripture will all equally come true. Lord, help us to factor into our thinking and our acting what we know about what is going to happen in the future. And as we look at this particular text, give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement. Give us a fresh unction from Thy Holy Spirit. As we tread on the holy ground of this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the last days. We live in the last days. He prophesies that in the last days there will be scoffers. And he has a word for a scoffing generation. The word is that there is a great and imminent conflagration coming that no one can precisely time, but is sure to come. This great conflagration will be the ultimate crisis of the world. And in order to sober people up, in order to stir up the pure minds of believers by way of remembrance, he recalls to them some important teaching from the holy prophets and from the very apostles of the Lord and Savior. This is all about the coming crisis of the world, the great conflagration. First of all, he describes the character of the crisis. The character of the crisis can be described, first of all, as extreme terror. Extreme terror. Two terrifying ways for most people to die are by water and by fire. Idea of drowning, of having the great panic of being underwater and being unable to get up and breathe air again, is something that causes most of us to be very insecure at the thought. The great book, The Perfect Storm, describes a terrible, terrible storm off the eastern coast of the United States and describes in one horrible chapter exactly what it's like to drown in a storm like that. From a medical, psychological, personal point of view, it is very, very terrifying. But compared to fire, water seems less terrifying. Water you can sail on. I've experienced it myself. Water you can swim in. You can get water on your skin and not immediately die. But an explosive, uncontrollable, raging fire that burns your skin off has a terrifying impact to even think about it. There's going to be this great fire on earth. The water, the world that then was overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, they're kept in store, reserved unto fire. The elements shall all melt, we are told, with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Not only is there the terror of fire itself and everything melting with a fervent heat, but there's the terror of noise. You know, the great noise of a thunderclap can startle us. An elderly Swedish lady in the same Pullman car with us when we were traveling to California when I was a child was almost apoplectic because there was a thunderstorm going on, huge peals of thunder. And she and her Swedish brogue informed us that where she lived in California, she'd never heard a thunderstorm before. And she was just terrified with these huge, cacophonous, thundering noises that almost seemed to shake the train as it headed back to California. There's something terrifying about noise. In fact, when God gives the law on Mount Sinai, he not only has the earth quaking, but he has a noise so loud that it seemed likely to pierce the ears of the people who were there and the hearts of everybody there at that particular scene melted. So we have this great, great dissolution of everything we see. It's extreme terror of this particular crisis. Let's see the extent of the crisis. The extent of the crisis will be universal. And unlike the first judgment of water that simply inundated the entire earth, this will absolutely eviscerate not only the earth, but the heavens. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And so not only will the earth be the subject of this great, great fire, but the heavens itself, everything we can see around us in the natural world, will melt with this fervent heat. Both earth and heaven are described in the same language, melting with fervent heat, being utterly burned up and dissolved. Now, there's an explanation for the character of this great crisis. We're still under point one. And the explanation is human sin. This is not a natural and inexorable consequence of physical processes. It's not the ultimate result of global warming. You know, each degree we get cooler each year, but it's warming up overall, and suddenly not only will the glaciers melt, but the earth will burn up. No, this isn't a matter of environmental disaster. This is a particular act of God that has a punitive function for judgment. Just like it wasn't just a very, very bad rainstorm in Noah's day, that all of a sudden there was the perfect storm and the heavens erupted, and by some natural disaster, everybody got rained on so heavily that everybody died except the people and animals on the ark. No, that wasn't it. God had had it with human sin. And the sin had continued to mount before God. God had deferred his judgment, and ultimately, men's accounts needed to be balanced, so to speak. And he unleashed that fearful deluge of water and buried the earth in water to cleanse it, as it were, from sin. It was for judgment. And Peter says this upcoming burning of the earth and heaven has an explanation, because it's God's purifying fire of judgment. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, that is to say by Noah's word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. As I say, when we have our spirit vexed, as Lot's spirit was vexed because we're living in Sodom, and we see the terrible corrosion of immoral practices, the scoffing at God, the persecution of Christians, the scoffing at Christian principles and morality, people living in fornication and sexual perversion and adultery and violence and murder, this world run amok. We understand that all of this is running up an account with God. And the ultimate result of all this sinfulness of evil men will be this cataclysmic judgment on the earth. God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time. Both water and fire serve a purifying function, and fire does an even more complete job than water in purification. It's not by accident that Jesus said, these days that are coming will be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah were filled with violence, according to Genesis chapter 6, and they were filled with sexual immorality, as people took as many wives as they chose, and even more so with a sort of pornographic theaters in everybody's internal mental processes. God saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As I said, there were no commercial breaks. There was no sort of innocent intervals where a little bit of good crowded its way into the motion picture theaters on the back of the people's foreheads. Every single imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Then came the deluge. In the same way, we are living in days very similar to the days of Noah, and our world and our natural heavens are all reserved for a particular day of conflagration, of literal fire, burning up everything that we've seen with our eyes in this created world. That's the character of the crisis. Let's understand the certainty of the crisis. The certainty of the crisis is a theme in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, with respect to timing, Peter gives the argument that will be heard in the last days. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, why is that put there? Well, because people who are engaging their lusts want to whistle by the cemetery of God's judgment. They don't like the idea of Jesus coming back as a judge. They don't like standing before God and giving an account for their immorality. And therefore, they construct this kind of mocking, macho, scoffing spirit. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So, I don't see any coming. I don't see any judgment. What's all this about in the Bible? Liberal theologians make up the myth that in the first century, the apostles expected Jesus to come immediately and in their lifetime. And therefore, that shows the lack of veracity to the biblical promises. How they explain 2 Peter chapter 3 is another matter. Because Peter says, in the last days, people will have this view and they'll say, way back to the time of the fathers. They were talking about this coming, and he's not here yet. And then Peter goes on to say, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. That rather sounds to me like Peter is saying, this could be 1,000 years off or more. If it's 2 days, it's 2,000 years. If it's 3 days, it's 3,000 years. The point is, this particular scoffing viewpoint is what we call in the law willful ignorance. You can apply scienter doctrine either by knowing that something is false or by being willfully ignorant of something that you know to be true. So, for example, you're having a great fun day in Tijuana, going down to our Mexican neighbors for a little culture. You come back, you're waiting to actually go legally across the border while 10,000 others are ready to just walk across. And someone comes up to you and says, "Will you carry this briefcase across for me?" "Oh, I'm going to stay here in Mexico, but maybe you could carry this over. There's a guy named Jose in San Diego I'd like you to give you this to." "Hmm? Oh, well, why should I do that?" "Well, because I'll give you $30,000 if you do." "Well, that's a pretty good porter's fee." Sure. Now, if you go across the border with that briefcase and they say, "What do you got in there?" You can honestly say, "I don't know." You really don't know. Therefore, you can't be convicted of a crime. You don't know what's in there. You've never looked. It's locked. You don't have the key. Well, law says, you don't know what's in there, but you know what's in there is not good. Because you know enough to know that there's some kind of contraband, drugs, running something in there, because you don't get 30 grand for carrying something 400 yards. Well, that's what we call willful blindness or willful ignorance. You get paid $50,000 to fly your little airplane to the Bahamas, and they load a couple big boxes of things in the back. And people don't get $50,000 normally for that. Well, you get arrested, and they find all that marijuana in there. You don't have a very good chance to say, "I didn't ever know they were carrying marijuana." Willful ignorance. Well, that's the nature of this scoffing. This willingly are ignorant of, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They close their eyes to the reality of what happened with respect to Noah and what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. You see, this basic principle is to expand our frame of reference to be God's. To him, a day is as 1,000 years. What does that mean? Things that you'd expect him to take 1,000 years, he can do in a day. He can change the Middle East in a day. He can have his prophecies all of a sudden hurry up and come through in a day that you think take 1,000 years to unfold. And he can take something that you think he might want to do in a day, and he can have a beautiful drama over 1,000 years. Now, we don't know exactly the time when this is going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. Just as they didn't know exactly when the deluge was going to come, but Noah was told that it was going to come. There's a certainty, that is to say, in the coming crisis of the earth. It is definitely going to happen. We're told that it's going to happen as a thief in the night. Suddenly, without anyone really understanding the exact moment, this horrible final judgment is going to break out on the earth. Second, we have to understand a truth with respect to this particular timing. And that is the truth that God has his own timetable in the world and doesn't always allow us to know the exact point of time that he's going to act. The Bible has a particular calendar that God knows and that we don't. As Jesus said, the particular timing isn't given to me as I'm here on earth, but is with the Father. Even though he's one God with the Father, expressed in one of the three persons of the Trinity, he said, "It's not given to you to know, and it's not given to me to know, but it's in the hands of the Father." And so therefore, the fact that the day isn't described as July 18th, 2012, doesn't mean that it's not certain. And of course, we always understand the folly of putting exact dates on what God is going to do when God doesn't. I still have a little book in my library, 72 Reasons Why Jesus Must Come in 1972. In its second edition, it was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Come in 1988. I was actually listening desperate for something to listen to on the radio, to a talk radio program. Jason Lewis wasn't there. I think Senator Grams was sitting in for him, and he was interviewing a man who was pointing out that all of this is going to happen in 2012. And he had some very nice system that was absolutely true, related to coming back to Israel in 1948 and the numerology that would make Minister Farrakhan proud in 2012, all this was going to happen. And that relates to the tribulation between 2012 and 2019 is a very significant day. And you know, you just sort of shake your head and roll your eyes at this. Because the Bible tells us not to do this. This is not the way that we proceed. We view this as possible at any moment, but we don't predict the day or the moment of his return. That's the truth. We have, under this certainty, a transformation. What's certain to happen is that there is going to be a transformation. This dirty, filthy earth, polluted and defiled, not so much with environmental corruption as with moral corruption, is going to be transformed. I don't think there's any necessary consequence that matter is going to be destroyed. Matter is certainly going to be transformed. Martin Luther said in addressing 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, we're just going to get a change of clothes. He said, now, as it were, we're in our working clothes, and then we're going to get in our celebration clothes. So sometimes you just have to take a bath, a shower, and get in your best duds. Right now we're working. We got the blue work shirts on, we got the work boots, the lunch pail. And all of a sudden, after this great transformative melting fire of God's judgment, there's going to be a transformation, a new heaven and a new earth, in which earth and heaven and we are going to put on our glorious new garments. All right, so first of all, we've got the character of the crisis. Secondly, we've got the certainty of the crisis with respect to its timing, central truth, its transformation. Let's understand the calling of the crisis. What kind of calling is there as a result of this certain truth? Well, the logic can't be questioned. It starts with verse 11. Therefore, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, let's understand. There is a therefore. There is a consequence. There is a conclusion. And there is a calling, given the fact that we believe the certainty of these particular things, the certainty of the coming conflagration, of the coming crisis. The first we may characterize as witness. Why does God put this off? Why does God, is he slack? Is he lazy? Is he diffident? Is he distracted, like our Northwest pilots who miss Minnesota by 100 miles or so? Oh, man, I guess we've got to get off Facebook. Where are we? It looks like Eau Claire. Is that what God is? No. God wants people to be saved. That says the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's long-suffering to us, toward not willing that any should perish. The first calling is that of witness. Listen, if we know that this is going to happen, and we've been given this truth, we're stewards of this information, how can we not practice a little second advent evangelism? Well, what do? Well, we put ourselves, according to this chapter, back in the shoes of Noah. Maybe he wore sandals. Maybe he rode Aldens. I don't know what he wore shoes or sandals. But we put ourselves in those shoes. And we know that God has promised an enormous deluge. And we see people madly accumulating barns and houses and possessions. What's our view? That's kind of stupid. They're not going to be around here very long. Those things are just going to be washed away in the flood. That's kind of silly. People extending their farms, working hard to develop more toys, have more trinkets, have more wealth. People expecting that God isn't observing their evil imaginations, that God doesn't care about their rampant sensuality and their rampant various kinds of perversion and their violence and their injustice. That's not very wise. And we look around us at the world given to greed with great white-collar crime, Ponzi schemes, sexual immorality, all kinds of carnality around us. We ought to look at that like Noah looked at what was happening in his day. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. We don't want to go there ourselves, but we want to warn them in the same way that Noah preached for 120 years, saying, you better get in this ark and stop scoffing, because this is what is coming. Now, this is what Peter advises us to do, and yet we are a little reluctant. We'd rather accentuate the positive, how to improve your relationships, how to benefit your times, how to have abundant joy, how to have peace in your life, how to have success in your life, how to not to fear death, how to have heaven. All those things are wonderful. But what about this rationale for getting godly? What about the fact that everything that you're living for is going to burn up and melt? And that God is not pleased with how people are living now, and he's going to give this a fire bath. And everything that you look to and everything you think impressive is going to absolutely melt with a fervent heat and a huge noise. And it's going to be terrifying. That's a pretty good reason, isn't it? To do right? To come over on God's side? To get on the ark that God has provided? Tickets are free. You can have your own berth. You can have one of the portal rooms. Come on board. We've got to be a witness. You see, Ezekiel tells us in a passage that we've been reading, in Ezekiel chapter 33, that we are watchmen on the watchtower. That we are God's watchmen. We are his T-helper cells in the body politic. And we're the ones who see the peril that's coming. We know exactly what's going to happen to this planet, what's going to happen to these heavens, what's going to happen to people's treasures here on earth. They're all going to burn with a raging fire. And if we don't give that message, if we don't witness, the blood of this generation is on our hands. And instead, we'd rather mealy-mouth it, mamby-pamby it, make sure we don't say anything controversial to people. People ought to know in the back of their minds and maybe in the front of their minds, depending on what's going on behind their foreheads, that this is serious business. And just as there was this catastrophic deluge on the planet Earth, there's going to be this catastrophic fire that's going to burn up everything. And it's going to be just a small appetizer course for eternity in hell and torment. So first of all, it's a calling to witness. Secondly, it's a calling to worship. And by worship, we mean the kind of worship that the Father really wants. The worship, the ascription of worth to God in holy conversation and in godliness. Now, this actually in Greek is holy conversations and godlinesses. There are two dimensions of this kind of conduct that we should have when we focus on that upcoming conflagration, the upcoming crisis. The first one is holiness. A holy conversation, we can call it. Conversation means conduct, especially with respect to other human beings. Our conduct as we live in this world. This is basic morality. It means we don't lie and cheat and steal. It means we don't do immoral things. As the fathers of the church used to say, morality doesn't get you to heaven, but if you don't have morality, you're not going to heaven. Jesus did tell the Pharisees and others that if a person's righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, they have no chance of going to heaven. As John says in 1 John, a sign that you're born again and that you have God's seed in you, God's spermos in Greek in you, is that you have a increasing righteousness of life. Because if you know him who is righteous, you become righteous. God begins not only to impute his righteousness to you, which he does instantaneously upon your faith in him, but begins to impart righteousness to you. And so therefore, with this looming catastrophe for planet Earth, we ought to understand the importance of our holy conduct and not allow immorality to take over our lives. The second is a godliness. That is to say, not only our right conduct with respect to our life on earth, but our right relationship with God. He's going to bring this great fire onto the earth. We better make sure that we are in right relationship with him. You know, it's interesting that so many people pick a church only because they're influenced by their friends, or by happenstance, or by accident, or by some particular tradition they grew up in. And they never seriously seek out God's standards in his word and compare those standards with a local fellowship. There are many ministers who don't believe the basic tenets of their own denomination, but it's a living for them. It's intriguing. Many will say that. They really don't believe the standards or tenets of their denomination, but they stay with the same collar, the same job. We have to be like those Bereans who search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. We ought to have such a desire to be right with God that we develop certain convictions that don't change in a chameleon-like fashion among who we're around as Christians or what environment we tend to be in. We don't just follow the lemmings into some popular movement or popular church or popular views without having a rigorous understanding of whether or not Scripture gives us a basis for doing so. We need to have a sense of the importance of searching out God's will for us in every particular. That is godliness. And not pleasing our friends, not pleasing our times, not pleasing our contemporaries, but making sure we're seeking to please God in every thought, every word, every conviction that we adopt, in every assembly that we assemble with. So first of all, is the calling to witness. Secondly, it's the calling to worship. And third, it's the calling to watch. The calling to watch. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. Ye look for such things. That is to say, people are being watchful. Jesus told us to watch for such things. Lift up your eyes. Be aware. Look at the fig tree. Well, you can't say exactly when it's going to happen, but every little sign you see ought to give you a sense of cautious optimism. It may be soon. A sense of expectancy. Jesus says again, watch. And I say unto you, watch. Watch, watch. It says, ye know therefore, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away from the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're looking for and hasting the coming of the day of the Lord, if we're looking for such things, we had better be diligent about the way we prepare for them. We need to have a sense of watchfulness about Christ's coming. And we ought to have a sense in which we encourage others to be diligent and watchful about that. Jesus gives all those parables. People get kind of sloppy and lazy, even though they know they've been assigned a task by the master, and they start drinking and they start partying, and all of a sudden the boss comes and they're ashamed, embarrassed. They're punished. Some of them are put in the outer darkness. Jesus said, the point of this parable is you be careful. You watch. You be waiting for the Lord. And this is exactly what the text says. You know, theologians have debated this point, verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the God, because that word hasting in Greek can mean two things. It can mean hasting unto the coming of the Lord, like we're running after it, or actually hastening the day of the Lord. And some people have said, well, God has his own sovereign calendar. The interaction of human prayer and human activity and God's foreknowledge, which God's sovereignty, suggests that God's arm can be moved to do things at particular times, and that his time may be related in some foreknowledge sense to our own readiness, our own getting that last person who's going to be saved into the kingdom. Our last efforts to have a bride that's pure and undefiled waiting for him, that triggers his coming. We don't have to understand. In heaven, we'll understand how that timing works. But we should act as though we can hasten the Lord's coming and say in our watchful spirit, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, we still have our evangelism explosion. There are all kinds of positive things and reasons to say about becoming a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. The great joy and peace, knowing the love of God, knowing sins are forgiven, having an assurance of heaven. But let's understand the second advent is a good reason for becoming a Christian as well. Because God's patience is not infinite. And the perdition, judgment of man is upcoming. And he's going to take extreme action against the earth and everything in it in the heavens with a torching fire and great terror. And knowing that terror of the Lord, as Paul says, we ought to be about convincing men and being cautious in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for these words of thy apostle. Lord, we pray that our pure minds might be stirred up, that we might keep these things in remembrance, that know that our Lord Jesus, who came as Savior, is going to come with a multitude of angels and his saints to execute a fearsome judgment on the earth. And Lord, knowing these things, help us to witness, to worship, and to watch for that coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.